You're listening to the sermon audio from City Light Church in High Point, North Carolina. For more info on our service times and location, visit citylighthp.church.
All right. Well, hey, City Light kids, if you haven't taken off yet, you can do that. Hey, welcome. My name's Matt McCarthy. I'm the lead pastor here. If this is your first time here, we are so grateful that you are here. I'd love to meet you on your way out this morning, but I hope you've been encouraged already through our worship team this morning. A couple things that I want to talk about before we dive into the sermon this morning. We are starting a thing for the next 12 weeks, I believe it is. Let me just ask this. How many of you like the free $25 gift card? You know, anybody interested in a free $25 gift card? All right. Well, here's what we're going to do. Over the next 12 weeks, we are going to be giving out $25 gift cards. Now, for you to get a $25 gift card, it could be, and it's going to be random. Like, 1 week, it's going to be like Dick's Sporting Goods. The next week, it's going to be like Longhorn Steakhouse or, you know, something. Maybe we'll do like local restaurants here in the community. I don't even know what we're going to do. All I know is they told me what to say. We're giving out $25 gift cards, okay? But here's what you got to do to have a chance at a $25 gift card. We have these two things waiting for you. Wow, we're already getting cheers. I haven't even explained anything yet, but yeah, here we go. All right, so we have the, just put one of these on your car. Yeah. So we kind of broke it down into two categories in our staff meeting. Like the baby boomers and the Gen Xers, like they're totally like more committed in life in general. So they're like, okay, I'll put the sticker on my back window. Now we know the millennials and the Gen Z, you're like, I'm a little less committed in life to things, and so we got a magnet for you guys, okay? All right, so we have a magnet option for the Gen Zs and the millennials, all right? Hey. And then we have the boomers and the Gen Xers. You get your chance at a sticker. Now, here's how it works, okay? Boomer. My kids call me a boomer. I'm like, I'm not a boomer. I just act like one. All right, so here's what we got to do to get one of these $25 gift cards. We're doing a thing called City Light in the City. And so we're all going to participate. And whenever you see a car with either a sticker or a magnet, as long as it's not in a church parking lot or, say, a Christian school parking lot like High Point Christian and Wesleyan Christian, because we have lots of faculty from those two schools, all right, here's what you can do. You take out your camera. You take a picture of the car, okay? You take a picture of the car, all right, and you email it into the church, all right? Here's the church email, all right, if you want a chance. info@citylighthp.church, all right? If you're the one with the sticker on your car, your name's going to be put in a pot, okay, to get a $25 gift card. But if you're also the one who took the picture, okay, who took the picture and sent it in, your name's going in the pot as well. Make sense? And the more you do it, the more likely your name's going to get pulled. We're going to keep those names in there. All right? So a little incentive for you to be a little more committed, okay? But really, here's why it is. It's not about commitment. It's about getting the word out because we believe we have something good going on here at City Light Church. Wasn't that just awesome, what we just did together? I'm not convinced, but I'll say it again. Wasn't it? It was awesome. And I love this church. I'm so thankful for the many people who serve at our church, not just those on staff, but the ones who are serving the Lord right now through children's ministry and our worship ministry and our hospitality team. And I want more people to experience this on Sunday. And so it's an easy way to invite people to our church here at City Light. Let me pray, and then we're going to dive into God's word. Father, we're so thankful to be here. I'm excited to be here. I'm excited to hear from your word now. We've already exalted your name through song. We've been reminded of the gospel and your goodness to us, and now we get to hear from you. So Holy Spirit, will you speak to us now? As we open up the word of God, will the living God who resides within those who know the Lord God as Savior, will you speak to us now through your word? We want to leave this place changed, more in the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one we worshiped. And the way we can grow and change is by looking at the Word of God, which is a mirror before us. We can see today how we must grow and how to go. So we ask for you to work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Those are the words of the great German theologian, German pastor, German Nazi dissenter by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And that's exactly what happened to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. On April 9th, 1945, he was hung for his part in a conspiracy to kill Adolf Hitler at the young age of 39 years old. And what stands out to me about Bonhoeffer's life is that he didn't believe in a thing that I would call, and he called it this, he might even have been the originator with this term, but he didn't believe in a thing called cheap grace. Meaning, he didn't believe that Christians could live their life their way if they were truly followers of the way. Does that make sense? You can't live life your way if you're a follower of the way. And so here is the context of that most famous quote that maybe some of you are familiar with. He wrote this in The Cost of Discipleship. The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering, which every man must experience, is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. However, the average church member, starting in the first century and going all the way, I would say, through the 21st century where we are today, we struggle to have this mindset. I say it this way often, we expect the Christian life to be sugar and spice and everything nice. And really, that's the reason why James is writing this book. He's writing to Jewish Christians who are suffering for their Savior. And the suffering is so severe that they've lost confidence in Christ. Have you ever been there when you're in the middle of some hardships and you're just not confident in who your Lord is? Or maybe, like these Christians, you have little strength for that hard season. It's like Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, but where is Christ in the hardship? And these Christians, that's where they are. In fact, they're starting to question their commitment even to Christ. So what James does is he takes a sermon that he had already preached to the church of Jerusalem because he was the pastor of the church of Jerusalem, and he takes a sermon, and basically he wraps that sermon up, and he sends it out to all the churches who are experiencing suffering because they are now Christians. And he explains to them in this letter that we call the book of James how to be an overcomer and win in their walk with God. That's really the theme of this book of James. How Christians can be overcomers. How you can win in your walk with the Lord. Who wants to win? I want to win. I love to win. I especially want to win in the most important arena, which is the spiritual arena. And I know you do too, and that's probably why you're here this morning. You want to win. You want to win in your walk with God. And so I have good news. We have this book to help us win. And if you're with us last week, when we launched this new sermon series, we saw how we can turn our trials into triumphs, and we define trials this way. If you weren't with us, we said a trial is basically, this was the condensed version, okay? It's a sovereign season for spiritual impact. It's a sovereign season in your life for spiritual impact. Trials are God-ordained opportunities for you to grow spiritually. That's what they are. God-ordained opportunities for you to grow spiritually. And we often don't look at trials that way. We don't look at the business loss as an opportunity for us to grow our hope in God as the provider. We don't often look at maybe the romantic breakup as an opportunity to deepen our relationship with Christ. We don't look at the terminal illness as an opportunity to turn our heart toward eternity. We don't look at the persecution that we experience because of our faith in Christ as an opportunity to grow our faith in Christ. But every season of difficulty, loved ones, has been determined by God for our spiritual growth and for your greater spiritual impact. They are sovereign seasons for spiritual impact. But let me ask you a question. It's not a trick question. Who thinks that our enemy, Satan, wants us to grow spiritually during difficulty? If you think Satan wants you to grow spiritually during difficulty, thumbs up. If you think he doesn't want you to grow, thumbs down. Help me out here. Yeah, thumbs down. Yeah, thumbs down. Overwhelming thumbs down. So here's what he does. Here's what Satan does during these seasons of life when you are under great spiritual duress. When you are, as James says, I think it's in verse 13, when you're remaining under trial, meaning like you can't escape it. It's been a long time. Here's what Satan does during those times. He tempts us. He tempts us to compromise our commitment. He tempts us to look for a sinful stress reliever. He tempts us to question God's character. This week, as I was preparing this, I thought of the story of Job. It's probably one of the most familiar Bible stories that many people know. I mean, even people who don't know Christ as Lord, I mean, everybody knows the story of Job. I mean, that's the guy that lost everything with a matter of minutes, right? Lost his family. He lost his home. He lost all his assets. Everything was either stolen or destroyed. His family, except his wife, was killed. In Job chapter 1, verse 22 says this, throughout all this, Job did not sin or blame God for anything. You might want to write that one down. Fact check me. Job 1:22. Job did not sin. He did not sin or blame God for anything. But that doesn't say that he wasn't tempted. Doesn't say he wasn't tempted. And I would say he was tempted. Here's why I know he was tempted. Because you remember what his wife says to him in chapter 2? His wife says this, do you still cling to your integrity and your faith and trust in God without blaming him? Curse God and die. He was tempted. He was tempted in the trial. And here's the reality, Christian. Here's the reality that we must all understand. The trials around us create temptation in us. You might want to write that down. The trials around us, when we're remaining under trials, when we're going through that hard season, the trials around us create temptation in us. So it's essential that we have the right mindset during trials. So the title of our sermon today is Overcoming Temptation. Overcoming Temptation. If you're not there yet, James chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 18. And here's the big idea for this morning. Here's the one thought that we have to capture. This is the one thought. If you just have one takeaway from our sermon today, here's the main idea of what James is trying to communicate to us. Victory in the valley. Victory in the valley. Victory in those hard seasons of life. Victory in the valley requires understanding temptation rightly. You must understand temptation rightly. So this morning we're going to look at three mentalities to have victory in the valley. Number one, anticipate temptation. If you're going to have victory in the valley, if you're going to resist temptation, if you're going to use that God-ordained season in your life for spiritual impact, and this is what we have to understand. James is talking about trials. He goes right into temptation. Trials and temptation, you know how pastors are usually like, oh, if you understood the Greek word, you'd understand this a little bit better, showing off how smart we are. Let's face it, if most pastors were honest with themselves, they don't remember their Hebrew, and they struggle to remember their Greek, all right? Most. But pastors are like, oh, if you just understood it this way. Well, actually, the same word for trial and temptation in the Greek, it's all the same word. And so the English version is actually a little bit better here. And he's going from trials to temptation because when we're in the trial, we have temptation. And so James is reminding us, here's the mentality that you have to have victory in the valley. Anticipate temptation. Now, today's a big day, right? Why is today a big day? Why is today a big day? You should be ashamed of yourself, John. Football? Really? Really? Football? Oh, yes, football, man, yes. I love it. Week one, man. Everybody has a chance. Even the Panthers and the Patriots have a chance starting today. We're all in first place. It's the only time we'll be in first place all year, Panther and Patriot fans. Now, I hate the Steelers. I just want to get that out there. I have a staff guy. He's up here. He's up here, like, strumming the guitar with this T-shirt, City of Champs. I'm like, dude, Pittsburgh is not the city of champions. What a lie. I even wonder if we should be following his worship leadership at this point, but I digress. It's football season. I love this time of year. I love NFL football. I love just that. I love the strategy of football because they have a week to game plan all week long, here's what the defensive coordinator, the offensive coordinator, the coaches, the players, they have all these meetings. They're looking at all these PowerPoints. They're watching film. And all week long, they're planning and they're scheming and they're looking at the opponent that they're facing. And they're trying to see, where is our opponent vulnerable? And then they're looking at themselves. They're trying to figure out, where are we vulnerable? What do we have to shore up? They're looking at the points of attack. They're making plans on how they're going to move forward and how they're going to neutralize. And I share that example because that's the mindset Christians must have when it comes to temptation. There needs to be some anticipation. The greatest reason Christians lose in their fight with temptation is because of a lack of anticipation. We fail to recognize that we are vulnerable, especially during trials. And we don't take action in order to be prepared for spiritual attacks. We fail to plan. A failure to plan is a plan to what? Fail. A failure plan is a plan to fail. That's in Hezekiah 1, verse 6. Seems like it should be in the Bible. But a failure to plan, we fail to plan. We fail to prepare for the pain. We do. Like when life is sugar and spice and everything nice, listen, loved ones, those are the seasons when life is good, you need to be anticipating the trial. And oftentimes, we're not thinking ahead. We don't have any systems. We don't have any strategies. And therefore, when the trial hits us, we struggle with success. And James is like, you need to anticipate temptation. And he points out that temptation to sin during trials is a normal part of the Christian life. You're not a bad Christian if you are tempted to sin during trials. It's normal. You're going to be tempted. You might want to write down, every trial brings temptation. Every trial brings temptation. Let me give you a few examples. Like when you're struggling financially because of your business loss, you're going to be tempted to distrust God's provision. When you're lonely because of the romantic breakup that we talked about a moment ago, you're going to be tempted to reject God's comfort and care. When you receive word of the terminal illness, you're going to be tempted to question God's love for you. Listen, trials travel with temptation. They go hand in hand. They travel together, side by side, think train tracks, parallel the whole way through. Trials, temptation. Trials and temptation, they go side by side. So what we have to understand, and I have this on the screen for you, when God is working in you, when God is working in you, and when he's working in you is oftentimes when the hard seasons of life are coming. That's what we looked at last week. When God is working in you, and the trials are painful, but they're that season for spiritual impact. When God is using that trial to work in you, listen, Satan is coming after you. He's coming after you. It's not a matter of will Satan attack. It's when will Satan attack. The attack is coming. Look what James says. Look at verse 13. How do I know that? Because he says, let no one say it with me. When? Oh, that was good. Come on. Let no one say when he is tempted. Look at verse 14. It says, but each person is what? Come on, say it like my course teacher used to teach me from the diaphragm. Project. But each person is what?
Tempted.
Oh, wow. That's good. Each person is tempted. Meaning, each person means there are no exceptions to temptation. Each means all. And it is a continual, repeatable, unescapable reality of life. That's what James is saying right there. Temptation is your life companion. So what can we do about it then? Let me give you something practical to take with you as you seek to anticipate temptation. And if you've been around here for a while, this is nothing new. And I like to use things that are memorable, and I put them before you on purpose so that over time you will remember them. If you're new here, it's new. If you've been around here, you'll hear it again. The ABCs of temptation. Maybe some of you know them. I hope you do. I hope you knew. These are what I use for me personally during temptation. ABCs of temptation. Avoid tempting situations. We need to, the best we can, avoid tempting situations. I think of Proverbs chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. It says, Proverbs is wisdom literature. I'm going to do a series on Proverbs someday, and I'm going to call it Street Smarts. Street Smarts. Who cares about the guy that knows everything unless he has street smarts? Proverbs is about street smarts. You don't have to be the sharpest tool in the shed. I'm certainly the sharpest tool in the shed. Never going to claim to be the sharpest tool in the shed. But know what I want for my Christian walk? I want street smarts. And in Proverbs chapter 5, we see a lot of street smarts when it talks about temptation. In Proverbs chapter 5, verse 7, it says this, "And now, O sons, listen to me." It's a father talking to his son. It says, "Listen to this. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her." He's talking about the seductress. He's talking about the tempter. And I would say we can apply this to all sin. You need to stay clear away from tempting situations. Because if you don't, the author is saying, if you don't, you will succumb. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Take heed lest you will fall." Avoid tempting situations. Letter B. I almost said number two. Letter B. Be aware of your weaknesses, or beware of your weaknesses. Like, you need to be aware of your weaknesses. A lot of the reason why Christians fail in their walk with God, remember what this is all about. It's about overcoming and winning in your walk with God. A lot of the times, the reason why we don't win in our walk with God is because we aren't aware of our weaknesses. We need to be aware of our weaknesses. You need to know you. And you need to be asking other people in your life, like, what are my weaknesses? What are my blind spots? Help me see what I can't see. We're getting ready to start small groups this week. If you're not in one yet, come see me. We'll get you plugged in one. And small groups aren't a time when we just all throw up over each other and share all our sin struggles, but they are a time to get some help and to get some accountability. It's a great time for us to come alongside each other and grow each other in our Christian walk. They are times where our weaknesses from time to time, as that relationship is cultivated, people might speak into our life. I think of Proverbs chapter 5, verse 20, when it comes to that. How we need to be aware of our weaknesses. You can go look at that later. And then letter C, it's construct boundaries. Like, if you're going to overcome your temptation, as you seek to anticipate your temptation during those hard seasons, you need to avoid tempting situations. You need to be aware of your weaknesses. You need to construct some boundaries. Like, a lot of people fall simply because they don't have boundaries. Now, victory in the valley, it requires understanding temptation rightly. We need to anticipate temptation. Second, we need to have ownership when it comes to temptation. That's the second mentality. We need to own our temptation. You see, a lot of times in the Christian life, when we are in the middle of the trial, we have the propensity to blame our sin and blame our temptation on the trial instead of owning our temptation. So it's kind of like this. Well, if my wife didn't act this way, I wouldn't have responded this way, right? If you didn't do that, I wouldn't do this. I wouldn't be angry if you hadn't. I wouldn't be struggling to forgive you if you didn't. If I wasn't disrespected, I would not have. If you were just a little bit more loving in your tone, I wouldn't have responded. That happened to you guys? That is called a lack of ownership when it comes to your sin. We're blame shifting. You may want to write this down. My life situation may be the occasion for my sin, but it's not the reason for my sin. My life situation, it may be the occasion for your sin. Some of you have grown up in a certain way, and people may have sinned against you in a severe way, and so now you have these strongholds. They're real things. We all have strongholds. And if we don't keep them in check, if we're not walking intimately with the Lord, and if we're not spirit-filled, we will respond sinfully from time to time, sometimes even oftentimes. My life situation may be the occasion for my sin, but listen, your life situation is not the reason for your sin. And I think we forget that sometimes. Our culture really misunderstands that, just so you know. look at verse 13. Look what James says. He confronts this head on. Because we all want to feel a little bit better about ourselves than we naturally really are. So he says in verse 13, he says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. He's saying, don't blame God for your temptation to sin in your trial. The temptation is to think that because God is sovereign over our trial, then he must too be sovereign over our sin, right? Or sovereign over the temptation. Like, I have an excuse. God, if you didn't give me that wife, and even sometimes, and I'm telling you, I see this oftentimes in counseling, and I don't want to digress, but point being, I'm getting off. I have so much to say, and I have a limited amount of time. But the point is, I hear this all the time. And in verses 13 and 17 and 18, instead of casting blame on God, what James does is he calls our attention to God's character. Now, what's interesting about the book of James is, I would say this. This is like theology in real life. Kind of like Proverbs is street smarts. James, the book of James is theology in real life. He never talks about, like, he never uses any, like, big doctrinal words. Like Jake talked about the propitiation of our sin, the payment for our sin, that Christ bled and died for us, and he used that blood as the payment for our sin, right? That's the payment, propitiation for our sin. Big doctrinal word. Romans, full of doctrine. Ephesians, full of doctrine. Colossians, all about Christology, the life of Christ. A lot of the letters in the New Testament, it's filled with doctrine. But as I said last week, James is the half-brother of Jesus, and he was with Jesus all the time, and he was listening to Jesus' sermons, but he's actually this is the first New Testament letter that was written, and he's not talking theology, but it is theology in real life. And notice what he says about his God. And the study of God is called theology proper. So this is theology proper right here. He basically says, here's why I can't blame God for my sin. And he calls our attention to God's character. He says, how I know God won't tempt me is simply this. First, he says he is perfectly sinless. He is perfectly sinless. And this is kind of comical if you think about who is writing. If anybody could have blamed God for their sin, it was James. Because James' life, we said last week, if you weren't with us, his life was full of difficulty. Like, God chose for James, like all of us, listen, it's not by accident what family you're born into. It's all part of God's sovereign plan. James was born into a very poor family. His father was Jesus' earthly father. Jesus' earthly father was a carpenter. Blue-collar job, didn't make much money. They lived in Nazareth, very poor community. He grew up poor. James, not only did he grow up poor, he didn't have a father figure for the formidable years of his life. If you study the life of Christ, after age 12, we never hear anything else about his earthly father. So Jesus was older than James, probably by about 5 or 6 years. We don't know for sure. But it's possible that starting the age of 6, James didn't have a dad. When Mary watched her son die on the cross, her husband wasn't with her. So during the formidable years of his life, he doesn't have a father figure. He watched his half-brother Jesus die on a cross. He was eventually martyred for his faith. Like, if anybody has a reason to blame God for sin during trials, I would think it would be James. But notice what James writes in verse 13. He says this. Go to verse 13, please. He says, yes, perfect. He says, for God cannot be tempted with evil. He's saying, God, let's stop right there for a second. God is perfectly sinless. Everything in God, everything about God, he resists sin. He's completely holy. Sin is foreign to him. He's untainted by sin. He's untemptable. Sin holds no attraction to God. And if sin holds no attraction to God, he's not going to put temptation before you. That's what James is writing there. That's why he goes on to write, he himself tempts no one. He's basically saying, hey, I want you guys to understand something about yourself. You're the reason for your sin. Not your trial, not your upbringing, not your background. You need to own it then. Notice the second attribute of God in God's character that enables us to know that God won't tempt us during trials. It's found in verse 17. We see that he is perpetually generous. He is perpetually generous. Look at what the verse says about God. This is awesome. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Meaning, everything that we have in life, everything that we have is in life, it's good from God. Yeah, like what we often do, and I confess, what I often do is we take pride in our accomplishments. We take pride in our academic successes or our athletic success. We take pride in our bank account, in our business, in our car, in our children, in our community that we have, or our family, our fortune, or our house, or our platform that we have, or the position that we have. We take pride in all those things. But let me ask you a question. It's not a trick question. Are those gifts from God? Yes or no? Yeah. They're gifts from God. And notice what James says. He says, now that you understand that everything that you have is from God, all those things that you have, all the good that you have, now that you understand that it's from God, look at what he goes on to say. This is important. He says, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now, what does that mean? What James is saying is that God's generosity to you, it's not like a shadow in your yard. So if you come over to my house in the morning, you would see that in my backyard, in the morning, my backyard, because of my house and the trees that are in front of my house, there's no shade in my backyard in the morning. No shade. If you come over about 6 hours later, after sunrise, 6-7 hours later, depending on the time of the year, if you come over to my house, afternoon yard, full of sun. And what the imagery James is using, he's using that. Like, what he wants you to understand is that with shadows are constantly changing. Depending on the time of day, depending on the season, shadows are constantly changing. But he's saying that God doesn't change like that. He's saying that good God that you just gave credit to for the bank account and for the car and for the house and for the successes, he's saying, like, God doesn't just kind of, like, change. And the temptation in the trial, we have to understand, is that he's good all the time. He's not a shadow that's ever changing before us. He is, the theological term is, he's immutable. He's immutable. He's unchanging. And his heart of generosity to you, James is like, it's perpetual. It's and this is the good news, because when we're in the trial, we're like, is God mad at me? Is this season in my life, is it because God's mad at me? And James is like, no, God doesn't operate that way. The good times and the bad times aren't based upon your personal performance. When life is hard and it seems like God is not good because of your circumstances are changing, James is like, go back to the things that are unchanging. That's why I love this worship set that we sang today. Like, it was all about the gospel, the unchanging gospel. When you're in the trial, you have to go back to the unchanging gospel. Like, I have a future hope. I have a present help. I have an eternal home. Like, those are the things that in the difficulty, James is like, you need to remember that you have an unchanging God. You need to go back to the gospel. And this leads to a third attribute of God's character that proves why we can't blame God during our temptation. And James says he's purposely gracious. This is good stuff right here. He's purposely gracious. In verse 18, this is so good, because James takes a deep dive into the gospel and he points out that just as God is sovereign in our trials, he's also sovereign in our salvation. Because before he said, like, none of these trials are surprised by God. Just like he did with Job, he allowed Satan to do his thing. And just like our trials are within the will of God, so is our salvation. He writes, of his own will, he brought us forth. Of his own will, by his, meaning by his deliberate choice. When we were headed toward hell, hell bound, when we were having no desire to live in a relationship with him, James says, of his own will, he brought us forth. You know, yesterday was 3 years. 3 years ago yesterday, my older brother passed away. And if you knew my older brother, like, he was large and in charge. He was a big man. And he was a big man that made people uncomfortable at times, but he had the kindest heart. And about 25 years ago, my sister-in-law was working at St. Christopher's Hospital in Philadelphia, and they brought this little three-year-old girl into the emergency room. They found her on the roughest streets in Philadelphia, in Chester, Westchester, Philly, in West Philadelphia, born and raised. You know what I'm talking about? You guys know? Like, that's where she was coming from. And she goes to the hospital. They got her all checked out, and they didn't know what to do with her. And so my sister-in-law calls my brother at like 2 in the morning and explains the situation. And my brother's like, we're taking her. We're taking her. And when he took her, like, there was a lot that went with it. But he gave her a home, and he gave her a family. And he bought her a house now that she's an adult before he passed away. And there, and he has taken care of her even beyond. Like, he's no longer on this earth, and because of the decisions and the anticipation he lived with, he set her up for as much success as possible. And I share that example with you because it's a beautiful picture of the gospel and what God has done for every person in this room who knows Christ as Savior. Loved ones, when you're in the trial, and the trials are coming, James says, when they come, the trials are coming. When you're in the trial, you need to go back to the gospel. And specifically, you need to go back to your personal gospel story. And you must remember, when it comes to your personal gospel story, if you have a story, and I hope you do, you must remember that how you came to know God is not because you pursued him. Just like my niece. She didn't pursue my brother and my father's love. No, that is not the gospel. It's of his own will. He sought you out when you were wandering, when you were lonely, when you were in a dangerous spot, when you were in harm's way, and out of his own will, he brought you forth. That's what the verse says. He brought you forth. He gave you new life. He chose you to become his son and his daughter. And notice why God chose you. Here's why God is purposely gracious to us. The verse says that we should be a kind of first fruits, a first fruits of his creatures. He chose you. It means this. He chose you. So what does that mean? He chose me to be a first fruit. Well, the first fruit, think about what the first fruit is of the harvest. The first fruit is the crop that is kind of like the model. It's an indicator of like what's coming. So you gardeners know this. Like, when you see that first strawberry, you're like, if it's a good one, I know what the season's going to be like. When you see that tomato, if it's a good one, I know what it's going to be like. It's the first fruit. And the point that James is trying to make here is that because of the gospel, we can be the model of what life ought to look like when it's not sugar and spice and everything nice. Does that make sense? You can be the first fruit. You can be the model of how you need to respond during the difficulty. And he's basically saying to us, he's saying, loved ones, take hold of temptation before temptation takes hold of you. That's what he's saying here. Take hold of temptation before it takes hold of you. Like, you need to own the temptation. This must be your way of thinking during trials. Victory in the valley requires understanding temptation rightly. We must anticipate temptation. We must own temptation. And then last but not least, look at verses 14 through 16. It tells us how to resist temptation. We must resist temptation. What I love about James is that he shows how every person, say every, right now, every. This is how every person can practically fight back against temptation. And he starts out verse 14 with comforting words. He says, this is why I said say every, because in verse 14, he says each person. Meaning, not only are we all in the same fight against temptation, we all have the same opportunity to resist temptation. Our trials might look different. And last week, if you weren't with us, we went through a list of all the different types of trials. And it might not look exactly the same, but we're all in the same fight. And he says, here's how you resist temptation. And he explains how you and I can resist temptation. Look at verse 14. First, he says, don't be distracted. Here's how you resist temptation. He says, don't be distracted. In verse 14, what we're going to see in a moment is James uses hunter language. And what hunters do and what fishermen do, and I know I'm on staff with a hunter, so he talks about it all the time. And I've been fishing once. So I know a little bit about it. But here's what they do. Here's what they do. They use bait to lure unsuspecting animals and fishies. And when the fish or the animal sees the bait, what does it do? Catches their attention. What's the bait do? It lures them in. And if it's hunting, like it looks good and it smells good. And here's the deal. The distraction causes the prey to lose caution. That's the point. The distraction causes the prey to lose caution. And soon they're hooked and often to the point of death. It looks so good. It looks so good. That's exactly what happens to Christians when they fall prey to temptation. Temptation, you have to understand, temptation first starts with distraction. And the distractions are your desires. Look at what James says. This is not a feel-good sermon, just so you know. Your temptations is a you problem. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed. How? Say it with me. By his own desire. We want to blame it on the trial. We want to blame it on maybe the fatherless home or the selfish spouse or the fact that you're a single parent or you have a low-paying job. But loved ones, rather than blaming it on the trial, you need to take time to figure out what are the shiny distractions in your life that are luring you in. What are those things that appeal to your senses, basically, James is saying, that are sucking you in? Do you know them? James says in verse 14, now that you have anticipated them, he says, you need to resist them. You need to stop giving them your attention. You need to live with caution because the end is destruction. The end is death. You know, one of the guys that I used to love to listen to preach is a guy by the name of Chuck Swindoll. And I remember this sermon illustration. He was talking about how Eskimos hunt wolves up in Alaska. And what the Eskimo does is he takes a really sharp blade and he puts it in and he covers it with blood 3, 4, 5 times. So the whole blade is covered with blood. And they take that blade and they put it out in the snow. And the Eskimo, what he does is like he can, or not the Eskimo, the wolf can smell the blood. And so he smells it, he finds the blade and he starts to lick it. And he tastes that blood, and it tastes so good that more and more, he licks with more and more fervor, not realizing that the sharp blade of the knife is just slicing his tongue, and in the morning, he bleeds out. He's dead. Bloody illustration. But that's how Satan hunts you. He lures us in with our desires. And here's what's crazy about these desires that we have. Here's what we do with these temptations. We try to cage them. We try to control them. There are seasons in our life where we'll cultivate them. We think that we've got a grasp on these temptations. We can just kind of let them out and let them roam every once in a while. But the text says that the temptation ends in destruction. That leads to the second way we're able to resist temptation. James says, don't be disobedient. Look at verse 14. It says, don't be disobedient. He says, then desire, those desires within you, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. I was talking to some of my friends just yesterday about a person that we all know that has fallen. Godly guy. Fallen. Captured by his sin. And this is what I was saying to these guys, and this is what we have to be aware of. We don't wake up on a sunny day like today and we say, wow, it's like 73 degrees out and partly cloudy. This is a good day to commit adultery. Doesn't work that way. This is a good day to start embezzling from my company. Doesn't start that way. It starts with that coddling and that cultivating and that caging of our desires. And eventually, those desires, the verse says, it gives birth to sin. Before you know it, your life is out of control. You can no longer control it. This leads to a third way. You must resist temptation. And this is probably the most important one for good people who are at church on Sunday. James says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. You know, some deceit is really obvious. You know, you ever get that email from the Nigerian prince? Some deceit is obvious. Some deceit, though, is less obvious. And it's easy to be deceived. A couple weeks ago, my wife woke up to this text. And the text said, click on this link to pay your toll booth violation of $16.43, something like that, some random number. And it was very affordable. And we had just been traveling, and we had been on, you know, the Pennsylvania Turnpike and a few different places. So she's like, oh, I think I have a toll that I have to pay. And I'm like usually that guy that doesn't believe anybody. And I started doing a little bit of research, and that's like a text scam right now. But the way they worded it and the affordable amount, It was deceptive. But really what they're wanting is they're wanting your bank account number and your routing number, and then they're going to try to empty out as much as they can before you caught them. Loved ones, that's how sin is with us. Sin's deceptive. Some is less obvious than others. And what we have to understand, not just right now as we're going through God's word, like when we go outside these doors in 20 minutes or 15 minutes or however long it is before you head out, you have to understand that you have a lion coming after you, and he is lurking, and he is real, and he wants to wreak havoc on you and your family and your church family. He has come. He seeks to kill and destroy. That's the description of our enemy, a lion. And he's also the great deceiver. And he uses his deceit to bring you to the point of death. So basically what James is saying right here is he's saying, Christians, don't be deceived. You need to wake up. You need to wake up. You need to be on alert. Your head needs to be on a swivel. Don't be duped. The sin that you think will set you free in the hard season. I deserve it. My life is a mess. The sin that you think will set you free. James is like, it only enslaves. You'll be a slave to it. Don't do it once because you might do it twice. If you do it twice, you might do it four times. And next thing you know, this sin that you thought you can control, it's uncontrollable. Don't think that sinning in the hard season will relieve the stress. Its desire is to snuff you out. So brothers and sisters, here's the end point. We, all of us, me, I need, you need to take temptation seriously. John Owen said this, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. So let's stand together. Let's offer ourselves to the Lord and sing to the Lord in response this morning. If you want radical change, if you want to grow, if you want victory in the valley, it first starts, it's really simple. It first starts with calling on the Lord. So let's call on him. Let's ask him for his help. so that we can win in our walk with God this week.